You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
The reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, 15 through 23. 15 through 23. If you're keeping score, it's 9 verses, 2 sentences. This is the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brad. Well, good morning. Good morning. As Ryan said, and as I'm sure you deduced by now, we are continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. We've entitled United in Christ. Before we begin today, let's pray and we'll jump in. God, you are so gracious to us. You are gracious to us at salvation, the moment of salvation, and you are gracious to us over the course of our lives. You are always moving towards us in love. And so God, today, in light of that, and in light of your many promises to keep us, I pray that the word of God would do the work of God in this, the people of God, through the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, the camp I went to had this event or this game called Mud Mountain. And no guesswork, it's exactly like it sounds. It was a mountain of mud. It was this kind of racetrack. They would build like a little hill and just like a loop. And what they would do for weeks leading up to camp is just every day they would go out there and water that thing. And then especially over 4 or 5 weeks of camp, by the time you got to that mud mountain, it was like a swamp. And the whole goal was you would run a relay race around this mountain or around this this loop in the mud. And when you first saw it, if you hadn't ever run in mud before, you're like, I could probably do that in 20 seconds, right? Like, I want to impress my friends. I'm a young, fit high schooler. I'm going to show what I got. And then you get on the starting line and they blow the whistle and your first step is about your only step. You go about a foot down and you're stuck. And if you've ever had an experience like that running in mud, you know it can be an incredibly frustrating experience. You're like, it should be easy. I should be able to just walk up this hill. I could normally do this. And yet you can't. I lost my best pair of Crocs in Mud Mountain. R.I.P., right? Then I got old enough and I bought my own pair. The reason I tell this story is because I imagine that there may be some of us here today who feel as if we're spiritually walking in mud. We have a desire to grow in our faith. We have a desire to grow in godliness, to run the race of faith well. And yet maybe you feel really stuck. In the words of one author, you feel frustrated in your soul, stuck in your spirit. If you're a Christian today and you love the Lord, but you've walked in here with a sense of desperation, maybe if it's even leading to a sense of despair, how can I ever grow in godliness? Maybe you have a sense, an underlying, undercurrent sense of anxiety about growth in Christ. Maybe you're angry because you want to grow and it feels like your foot is stuck in mud. If that's you today, our text has very good news for you. This text is going to show us how we run the race well and how we grow in godliness in a world and in a life that can sometimes make us feel like we're running in mud. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to the text today. Do a little bit of review up front, and then we'll jump into the text itself. Last week, Ryan did a great job of walking us through verses 3 through 14 here in chapter 1. And in this chapter, Paul declares over and over again what God has done. He walks us through God's history of saving his people. Like his people in all of humanity. He says, God has had this plan. He chose a people. He predestined a people before the foundation of the world. And then in time and space, in Jesus Christ, God has adopted his people as sons and daughters. He has redeemed them by his blood and forgiven their sins. And by doing so, he has united a people who was at one time far from him, separated from him, broken off from him. He has united that people in history to himself. And what Paul says is not that it just God has done this generally in history for some generic form of humanity. No, at the very end of this section, this one long sentence, verses 3 through 14, he turns his attention to the Ephesians in particular, and he says, this is what God has done for you. God isn't just saving a people generally in history. No, Ephesians, you are part of this people, and this is precisely what God has done for you. He has, in the words of verse 13, he says, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, you believed in him. And then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul says, Ephesians, you have believed. You've heard the gospel and you've believed. And you have been sealed. And he says, all of this is to the praise of God's glory. Like God's ultimate purpose in saving a people in history in general, and you Ephesians in particular, his whole reason for doing this is ultimately to the praise of his glory. And as you read through that, we're reminded of the words of the theologian who says, Ephesians is theology set to music. It sings. This is such beautiful, good news to our souls. And here in verse 15, Paul is responding to the truth that he has just proclaimed, that God is saving a people in history and the Ephesians are a part of this salvation plan. And what you'll notice that Paul does here is he moves from theology, verses 3 through 14, to a prayer. And we would do well to notice this, that Paul's movement is not from theology and then to practice. Before Paul ever gets to practice, what are we to do in light of what God has done? He first prays. He goes from theology to prayer and then to practice. So what is Paul praying for here? After declaring this great theology in verses 3 through 14, what is Paul's prayer? We pick up that prayer in verse 15. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith, I thank God. So what seems to have happened is that Paul, remember he's in prison in Rome while he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, he gets news that there are new believers who are coming to faith in Ephesus. And he also gets news that the Christians who were there are growing in their love for one another, and this makes his heart explode with thanksgiving to God. Now, some of you may have a question at this point because you'll remember what we said in our introduction to this book. We said that Paul is most likely writing the book of Ephesians from prison in Rome to the church in Ephesus that he helped found. And you go, okay, well, wait a second. If Paul is writing to a church that he already knows, then why does he say, I've heard about your faith? Wouldn't Paul already know about their faith? Well, we have to remember, Paul is writing this letter several years after he left Ephesus. And also, it's really likely that this letter was not just intended for one church in Ephesus, but for the churches in the area. It was meant to be a kind of circular letter that they would pass around from church to church in the region. And this is why Paul says, man, I just got news, guys, that there is faith growing in Ephesus. And I just got news that you guys are growing in your love for one another, and it's making my heart explode with thanksgiving, not just to you, but ultimately upwards to God, right? Paul is following the pattern that he's already declared in verses 3 through 14. He sees the work of God, and then he praises God for it. How many of you guys have ever had an experience like this, right? This is not just Paul using flowery language just because he's writing a letter. This is something that we all experience as a Christian. Maybe you had a church that you grew up in or a church that you came to faith in, and then for some reason or another, you have to move away from that congregation. And then years later, sometime later, you go back, and yes, you see a bunch of familiar faces that you knew at one point, but you also see new faces in that congregation. And instead of dry, dusty religion, you see sincere love between these Christians, and it makes your heart explode with gratitude because, wow, when I left, Jesus was here. And then when I came back, not only is Jesus here, but he's still been at work, even in my absence. That sort of work of God in places that we don't even see, independent of our own efforts, makes our hearts explode with praise because God is doing a wonderful work in the world. So Paul says, I'm so thankful for you guys. You're making my heart sing with gratitude. So he opens this prayer with praise and thanksgiving, but he doesn't stop with praise. He moves to a request. And this is where we're gonna spend the majority of our time today, is this request that Paul makes in this prayer. And on the surface, when we look at it at first, it actually will seem like an odd or a strange request. Let's turn our attention to verse 17. His prayer says, I remember you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So notice, what does Paul ask? This is his request, and he's making this request to God. He's not telling the Ephesians to do something. He's asking God to do something, and he's just cueing the Ephesians in on his prayer. He says, my prayer is that God would give you two things, or actually one thing that sound like two things. He says, my prayer is that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So that my prayer, and I think this is what this means, is Paul is asking, my prayer is that God would give you the Holy Spirit in such a way that you would grow in your knowledge of God, that you would know God. This is actually a really interesting request. And the reason it's strange is because we have to remember what Paul has just said. He's just told the Ephesians back in verse 13 and 14, you know God, you have the Spirit. You know God, you have the Spirit. And then he turns around and prays, God, give them the Spirit and let them know you. Amen. Isn't that redundant? Hey, you have the Spirit, you know God, and oh, my prayer is that you would have the Spirit and that you would know God. Wait. Why is Paul talking like this? It sounds like Paul is asking God to give them something they already have. Why would Paul do this? Why does Paul routinely in the New Testament talk this way? I think the reason it seems like a problem to us for Paul to say, you know God, my prayer is that you would know God. I think the reason we see that as a problem is because we tend to think of knowing God exclusively or mainly as a past tense experience related to the moment of salvation. Right now, and I don't want to get it mixed up here. To be saved is to have a moment where you didn't know God and then all of a sudden you know God. To be saved is a moment where God is a stranger to you and then all of a sudden God is treasured by you. Right, the New Testament, the Bible routinely describes salvation as coming to know God. And we're not talking about knowledge the way that an atheist or a critic would know God, knowing the claims but rejecting them. And we're not talking about knowledge of God like the demons have, where they even recognize that Christ is Lord, but they reject his lordship over them. We're not talking about that kind of knowledge. We're talking about the kind of knowledge that we first read about in Genesis 4. And sometimes this kind of language weirds us out because we live in a super sexualized culture. But let's just take for a minute the Bible on its own terms. In Genesis 4, God says, or the Bible accounts, that Adam knew his wife. This is a way of speaking to or describing covenant intimacy, the kind of closeness that only comes to the deepest of relational knowledge. And this language in the Old Testament, this kind of knowing language, is not just reserved for human marriage. It actually finds its culmination in the way that God talks about his relationship with his people. And this marriage analogy, this knowing analogy, this husband and bride, husband and wife analogy is all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Hosea, right? This acted out prophecy where the prophet Hosea loves an adulterous wife. And then in chapter 2, God makes this declaration that in one day, God is going to come to his wayward people and change them in such a way that they will, and these are the exact words of Hosea 2, know him. And in case you think we're making too much of this, this husband-wife analogy is picked up by Paul in this very letter. And he uses the picture of a husband and a wife, this sort of covenantal knowledge, this covenantal relationship with one another, this union, right? When you're married, the two become one, this sort of covenantal knowing union language. He uses this language and this picture to describe the relationship between Christ and his church, the groom and the bride. Christ is the groom, and we as the church are his bride. And so, yes, to know God is to have a moment where you walk down the aisle, as it were, towards Christ the groom. To know God is to have a moment where in one minute you're blind, and the next minute God opens your eyes, and all of a sudden this God that you never wanted anything to do with all of a sudden becomes irresistible and the treasure of your heart, and you long for a relationship with him, and he embraces you, and you are unified with him. That's what it means to be saved, is to have a moment where you enter into knowledge of God. You are in Christ. You are unified with him. But we haven't yet answered the original question. Why then does Paul say, you know God? And so my prayer, Ephesians, my prayer, Bridgeway, I think that's appropriate to say, is that you would know God. Amen. Why would Paul talk this way? And here's why. Here's my thesis. That knowing God is not just how we enter into salvation in a moment. It's how we grow in our salvation over a lifetime. In the words of one author, the Christian experience of growing in Christ is not a separate thing, but a deepening. Growth in our knowledge of a God. So again, our thesis is that knowing God is not just how we enter into salvation in a moment, it's how we grow in our salvation over a lifetime. But I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want to show you this from the text and see if we can see it together. So look at verse 18. He says, you have had the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, when we first read this, we may think of this as a request. Like Paul's saying, oh, Ephesians, my prayer is that your eyes would be opened. That's actually how I always read this text until this week when I was studying it. But actually, I think what Paul is saying here is actually something different. He's not saying, I pray that your eyes will be opened. It's not a part of his request. It's actually the grounds for his request. It's the reason for his request. Here's what I mean by that. He's not saying, my prayer is that your eyes would be opened. He's saying, my whole prayer is based on the fact that your eyes have been opened. The reason I'm praying that you would know God is because God has already opened your eyes. So here's the analogy, right? Imagine that you've lived your whole life in the most beautiful city imaginable, but you've been blind the whole time. And then one day, miraculously, your eyes are opened. And Paul's prayer here, and what Paul is attempting to do in this prayer is to say, I want you to walk around this city and notice things that you never could have before. Amen. Growing in knowledge is growing in our perception of a God who we have entered into union with. It's a deepening. So, what are the things that Paul prays that we would see? What are the things that Paul prays that if you know God, you would know? What are the things that Paul says, since you see God, what are the things he's pointing out to us today? He's pointing out three things. Three things that he wants us to see, three things that he wants us to know. First thing is this, the hope to which we have been called. Look at verse 18 again. He says, since you have the eyes or having the eyes of your heart enlightened, his prayer is that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Notice calling, right back up to earlier in the chapter. It's God who called you and chose you. So why is Paul saying the first thing he wants us to see is the hope to which we have been called. I think it's for this reason, at least for this reason. That one of the greatest obstacles in our growth in godliness is a feeling of hopelessness or futility, a sense of uncertainty about the future that sends us into a sort of spiritual fight or flight. Guys, we live in a world where our hopes are routinely dashed, right? We sang in the song earlier that we're all living on a rock, right? And the rock that we live on, this planet Earth, routinely dashes our hopes. And we learn it from an early age. Birthday parties get rained out and not rescheduled, right? Maybe as an adult, you still wrestle with it because the team that you thought should be at least 3-1 right now inexplicably have lost 2 games. And the future of the series is very much in question. Amen. Live in a world that dashes our hope, but not just in trivial ways. We all have to wrestle with this reality. The Bible doesn't just glibly go by it. Just the other night, right? Every night we pray with Shepherd and we talk to the baby that's in mommy's tummy. And just a few weeks ago, Shepherd said, "Mommy," and he was curious look on his face, "Mommy, do some babies die?" Right, what's he doing? He's wrestling with a world filled with uncertainty. Because he knows that some babies, like his sister, are not born alive. And he's putting two and two and together and wrestling with this reality. That although this pregnancy is beautiful and amazing, there is nothing under the sun that is surefire certain. And unless we have a miracle, we all have to make peace with a world that routinely dashes our hopes. And that's the best you can hope for, right? Without a miracle, you just got to somehow make peace with uncertainty. I think it's summed up really well in a song that I heard a few years ago describing a man who's living in the town that he grew up in. The words of the song go like this. "Well, I work for the city and the town where I grew up. And some days I drive a backhoe and some days I drive a dump. If I had other plans on my graduation day, well, I guess some years ago I must have hauled them all away." And the chorus goes like this. "I'm thankful for the things I have and all the things I don't. And I got dreams that will come true, and I got some that won't. But most of the time I just walk that line wherever it goes. Because you can't hang yourself if you ain't got enough rope." All of us have to make peace with the world without a miracle. We have to somehow make peace with the world that dashes our hope. And the lyrics of that song are kind of the best we can hope for, a sort of stoic acceptance. And in the face of this temptation, Paul says, nope. It's a theological term, right? He says, no way. He says, this is not the hope that you were called to. When God called you, you were called to a salvation. You were called to a hope by God. His is not a hope that is uncertain. His is a hope, in the words of 1 Peter 1, that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by God's power. Amen. Guys, because Jesus walked out of the tomb, because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, we have a hope that is not like the dashed hopes of this world. Amen. Yes, Christ is a rock. But he's not a rock that dashes our hopes. He's a rock that we build our lives on, unshakable. What does that song say? He's greater than the rock underneath our feet. So the first thing Paul wants them to know is the hope to which they have been called. And he's reminding Christians of this. He's praying this not for people who don't know Jesus, but for those of you who love him, who've cherished him, who've walked an aisle and entered into relationship with the groom. Because my prayer, Christian, today, 30 years into your Christianity, 40 years into your walk with Jesus, having experienced all sorts of faithfulness, maybe even feeling guilt because you're like, I've seen God's faithfulness, but I'm still struggling to hope. Paul's prayer is, that's okay. My prayer today is that you would know the hope again. That's the first thing, the hope to which you've been called. Second thing, Also in verse 18, he says, I pray that you would know, hope you've been called, and then second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This is a fascinating phrase. And here's why. When you hear this at first, like me, you might be tempted to think he's talking about our inheritance in Jesus. This is an image the Bible routinely uses. You're a son of God. And because of that, just like the Greco-Roman firstborns were entitled to all the wealth of their family, you are in Christ, who's the firstborn of the Father, and you are inherited. You are entitled to everything that is the Son's. You are a son of the Father, and so you get the Father's inheritance. And that is absolutely biblically true. It's everywhere. And in fact, it's the way Paul talks in verse 14. But it's not the way he talks here. He's talking about a different inheritance. Not your inheritance in Christ, but God's inheritance in you. Like, this verse talks about his, this verse talks about his inheritance. What is God's inheritance? It's his people. It's you. It's me. So why is this God good news? Well, how do we know that we are going to make it to the end? How are we going to know that the God who called you is going to bring your salvation all the way to the day of completion? How do you know that? It's because God doesn't lose his treasure. Brothers, sisters, you are precious to God. And you're not his treasure because he needs something from you that he lacks, right? It's not like our retirement that you just kind of have to live on. No, no, you are precious to God because God is passionate about his own glory. Why did God save you? Not because he needs something, but to the praise of his glorious grace. God has made you his inheritance so that for all of eternity, you might praise the one who saved you and who has kept saving you and who has kept saving you and has never left you for a minute. That is why you are God's inheritance. You are an inheritance of eternal praise to the Father. And he will no more abandon you than you would leave your wallet intentionally on a park bench. Guys, you were purchased with the blood of his son. Do you think he's going to abandon you now? You are the reward of the son's work. And Jesus gets what he pays for. So the first two things we've seen that Paul wants them to see, things that he wants them to know, first is the hope to which you have been called, which is different than the uncertain hopes of this world. The second thing that he wants them to see, he wants them to know, is the wealth and the riches of God's inheritance, your God's inheritance. He doesn't lose it. The third thing, the final thing in this prayer that Paul prays that we would see, that we would know, is this in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. So the third thing that Paul prays that we would see is the greatness, not the, just the general greatness, no, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward you. So why would Paul pray for this particularly? Again, lots of reasons, but I think one of the reasons is this. Paul prays that we would know God's power towards us because we are a weak people with strong enemies. How many of you guys have ever had an experience like this? You open up your Bible, maybe it's even the end of Ephesians, and there's lots of commands there. Good commands, but weighty commands. And you read the way God commands you to live and to act and to feel. Yes, God does command your feelings. And you're overwhelmed with a sense of your own inadequacy. Because you're taking stock of the resources between your own two shoulders and you find yourself wanting. Like you, it's like God is telling you to drive to St. Louis and you've got 2 gallons of gas in the tank. That's a very normal Christian experience. And it would be enough if we were to look at our own weakness and say, oh my goodness, my flesh, my brokenness is my own great, is my greatest enemy. I don't know if it's your greatest enemy, but it's certainly not your only enemy. Because 1 Peter, at the end of the book, the apostle says, you have an adversary, the devil, a roaring lion, who's going around looking for somebody to eat. So the analogy is not just that we're stuck in mud, it's that we're stuck in mud with a lion breathing down our necks. And the Bible doesn't say, no, you're not weak, and no, there's not a lion. No, Bible doesn't try to downplay our weakness or downplay the power of the enemy. What does he do? He just puts a spotlight on the power of God. And it's not just a past reality, like God called you into hope. There's a sort of pastness to that. There was a moment where he called you. And it's not just future, like someday you're going to have an inheritance. No, in this last point, Paul says, right now, what do you have? He goes, let me remind you. Look at verse 20. All this is a three-verse example of the power of God. He says, he has worked this power in Christ. There's that Ephesians phrase again. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Heavenly places is not just a reference to up, but it's actually a reference to all spiritual power. So Jesus is like at the top. He says he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Who is Jesus? He is the one who has shown the power of God and gives to you the power of God. Who is Jesus? The one that fills you and fills us today. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God. And the analogy here, having dominion over all rulers and authority, is the picture is that Jesus did a battle with the demonic forces and death. And at the end of that battle, his foot is on their neck. And then he says this in verse 23. He says, verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him over head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. What is Paul saying here? And I want us to actually pause and appreciate this for a moment. Christian, whether you feel it or not, whether it's overtly clear to you or not, Paul is declaring that today, in the midst of this body, the power of God is here. God has filled his church with his power. Because why? We are united with him. Look at what this verse says. Who are we as a church? We are the body of Christ. Like we are united with Christ. The same power, like Jesus is the head of the body, and the same power that animates the head animates the whole body. And that's us. The real power of God, whether you feel it or not, see it or not, apprehend it or not, is among God's people in a special and particular way. And that power is available to us. So those are the three things. That we would know the hope to which we've been called in a world that dashes our hopes. That we would know the riches of our inheritance, of God's inheritance. See, I made the mistake. Of God's inheritance in the saints in a world that so often feels uncertain. And finally, that we would know the power of God in the midst of our own weakness and in the presence of enemies that want to take us out. Amen. So where does that leave us today? I just want to give us a couple application points today. I want to speak to a couple groups of people in the room. First, I want to challenge those of us who are content with walking an aisle. Now, when I say that, you first might think of a country church. But particularly what I have in mind is walking the aisle of matrimony and marriage. And I think this is a particular, it's a danger everywhere, but particularly in the Bible Belt where there's still remnants of a sort of cultural Christianity. I think some of us may see Christianity as mainly a thing to do. That entering into salvation or knowing God is mainly a past tense thing that you need to punch your ticket on so that you can get on with your life with a sense of security, having done the thing that's required of you. When we think of knowing God in this way, we're betraying the whole image of union with Christ. It's like a spouse who learns nothing more about their spouse after the day of marriage. Learns nothing new about them, loves nothing more about them. That's not the way the Bible presents our walk with Jesus. There may be some of us today who have a sort of inappropriate contentedness. When I say stuck in mud, it doesn't bother you. You're like, I'm happy to be here in the mud. If we claim to know God and yet never move towards him in a deepening of our holiness and our knowledge of him, that really calls into question the nature of our marriage. That's the first group. I want to challenge those who would say, hey, I punched my ticket. I walked the aisle. I'm good. That's not the picture of Christianity that Paul paints. That's not the picture of union with Christ. That sort of attitude betrays the image of a marriage altogether. Amen. The second group I want to talk to today are those who we spoke to at the very beginning, who maybe feel frustrated in their souls, longing to grow, but feeling quite stuck. You want to look like Jesus. You want to know God more, but you feel stuck in the mud. Maybe you even lost a croc. And you go, man, I want to be like Jesus, but growth just feels impossible. Maybe you walked in here today with that sort of discouragement sitting heavy on your soul, kind of pushing the air out of your lungs spiritually. First thing I want to say to you is that we need to be careful to not confuse slow progress with being stuck. Right? Discipleship, I heard this from somebody at one point, discipleship or sanctification, growing in God, often moves at a walking pace. And sometimes I think we're frustrated in our spiritual growth because we want God to speed up. We want growth in godliness to be mostly like a microwave and less like an oven. Now, make no mistake, there are moments where God meets us in power, and thank God for it. But the majority of our growth in Jesus happens at a walking pace over the course of a lifetime. And so today, if you're just like, God, please hurry up, know this. God is more committed to your holiness than you are, but he's also not in a hurry. Holiness doesn't equal hurry. And the problem with legalism and perfectionism is that it often can manifest as a sort of spiritual impatience. Embrace the slow work of God, guys. He will complete it. He's promised to. So first thing I want to say to those who long to grow is don't confuse moving slowly with being stuck. The main thing I want you to know is found back in verse 17. Remember, hadn't forgot about it. This is Paul's first request. What? That God would give you his spirit. Amen. If you feel stuck, hear the good news. You were never meant to do this in your own power. Paul's primary prayer here is not, I pray that you would have hope. The first prayer he prays before that is, I pray that God would give you himself. Guys, your salvation is Trinitarian. God starts it. The Father starts it. He calls you. In eternity past, he planned to make you his own. And then history, in the person of Jesus Christ, God accomplished this. Jesus accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. But here's the problem. Most of us stop with two persons into the Trinity, and we go, okay, God starts my salvation, and by golly, I gotta finish it. Let's not forget the third person of the Trinity. What does the Spirit do? The Father calls and sends the Son accomplishes, and then what does the Spirit do? He applies this salvation to our hearts, not only calling us to Christ, but empowering our growth in Christ every step of the way. There is not a moment in your growth with Jesus that is not meant to be empowered by the Trinitarian God. God didn't start you on this journey for you to finish it in your own strength. So maybe you're here today and you have seen the works of the Spirit. Maybe you've seen God heal people. Maybe you've received a prophetic word or a revelation that was so clear and you go, oh God, you're so real. Spirit, you're so powerful. If that's the case, if you have tasted of the power of the Spirit, follow that sunbeam up to the greatest miracle of all. What is the primary work of the Spirit? I don't know of anybody who described the primary work of the Spirit better than the Puritans. Let me read you just a few quotes from them. Thomas Goodwin says this, "The Spirit's office is to open the curtains and let the glory of Christ into the hearts of the believer." Or Sibbes says this, The Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, not only as a report, but as a real possession of the soul. Or William Perkins, who writes this, the Spirit is the great preacher of Christ within the soul. He does not bring a new gospel, but makes the old gospel live. So, where does that leave us today? I read this week, and it just encouraged my heart. What is the primary work of the Spirit? It is to make our hearts comprehend the truest things in the universe. Amen. The problem with all of us is that we live in a world that draws us away from the realest and the truest. It's not that we're seeing untrue things often, it's that we are not seeing the truest thing. Jesus is small in our heart's affections and in the reality of our heart. The role of the Spirit is to turn on the floodlight in such a way that what Jesus has done and who Jesus is the realest thing in your heart and the truest thing about you and the greatest reality in the universe. Amen. And so today, if you long to get unstuck and to grow in Jesus, first know slowness doesn't mean God's not working in you. And secondly, know this, the same God who heals and gives revelation is the same God who makes our hearts long for him 30 years into Christianity, 50 years into Christianity. And that miracle is available to you today. Don't beat yourself up. Don't say for a second, oh, I should know this by now. No, why do we keep showing up here every week, guys? It's because we are so prone to forget the gospel. And God's not shaming us for that. God says, I call you to gather because you need to be reminded. So would the word of God do the work of God in the people of God through the Spirit of God, and in light of the fact that we're about to sing, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, Son, Spirit, thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray today that if there are those who are far from you, that they would see and treasure Christ for the first time. And I pray, God, for those of us who long to grow in Christ but are discouraged in our souls, would you do miracles today? Would you cause our hearts to know and to see the hope, the riches, and the power? Let us feel it in our souls to the glory of Christ. Amen.